I see the world your way, and I'm not afraid to follow. I see the world your way, and I'm not ashamed to say so. I see the Jesus way, and I'm walking in the light.
God's blessings and welcome to Walking in Faith. We are in the 33rd week of Ordinary Time. This week we proclaim, the Lord said, I think thoughts of peace and not of affliction. You will call upon me and I will answer you, and I will lead back your captives from every place. Our prayer, grant us, we pray, O Lord our God, the constant gladness of being devoted to you. For it is full and lasting happiness to serve with constancy the author of all that is good. Through our Lord Jesus Christ, your Son, who lives and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, one God forever and ever. Amen. The Lord will show us the path to life and the fullness of joy. Trusting in the Father's unfailing care, we offer him our prayers this week that the church will stand before the world without stain or blemish, holy and obedient to God's word. We pray for an end to terrorism and the blessings of peace throughout the world. We pray for police officers, firefighters, emergency medical technicians, and all those who risk their lives to protect us, that God will bless them and keep them safe. We also pray for Christian husbands and wives, that the Lord will give them the graces they need to live in faith, the sacrament of matrimony. We pray for the poor, the hungry, the sick, the grieving, and those who have no one to pray for them, that God will raise them up and answer their needs. We also pray for the grace this week to be unafraid of giving witness to Christ. Loving Father, show us the path to life. Give us the fullness of joys in your presence through Christ our Lord. Amen. Coming up in today's show, we're going to be speaking with Matthew Bunsen. He is the executive editor of EWTN News. He's here to talk about the recent developments at the United States Conference of Catholic Bishops that recently took place in Baltimore. And our very own Archbishop Charles Chaput was front and center on some of those debates, so you want to stay tuned and listen to hear what happened there. We'll also be speaking with Father Joseph Fessio. He's here to talk about a new book called The Case for Celibacy. An important topic coming up as the debate continues in the Catholic world about what might be happening to the celibate priesthood in the future. And then we'll have a quick reflection on the Holy Rosary for the Holy Souls in Purgatory, being that this is the month that we pray for the Holy Souls in the month of November. So stay tuned. But right now I did want to get you caught up on a few of the news stories that are happening in the Catholic world. The crypt of St. Mark's Basilica was completely flooded on Wednesday after Venice's water levels hit the highest level in more than 50 years. There's flooding in the city of Venice in Italy. Local authorities have called for a state of emergency after one man died in the worst flooding in Venice in decades. The Patriarch of Venice, Francesco Moraglia, and the city's mayor, Luigi Brugnaro, inspected the damage at St. Mark's Basilica on November 13th, the morning after the heavy rains subsided. It suffered serious damage, and Bugnare said Venice, quote, is on its knees. Also in the news, several churches across the country of Chile have been attacked and looted amid anti-government protests in that country. The demonstrations began in mid-October in Santiago over a now-suspended increase in subway fares. Other regions joined in the protest, expanding their grievances to inequality and the cost of health care. Protesters broke into Santiago's La Asunción parish on November 8th, hauling out pews, confessionals, and statues, which they defaced to build a barricade. They set the barricade on fire before clashing with police and sprayed anti-Catholic graffiti on the walls, pillars, and altar of the church. The next day, the Chilean bishop said that with many Chileans, we are radically, quote, opposed to injustice and violence. We condemn them in all their forms, and we hope that the tribunals will identify those responsible and sanction them. They went on to say the violent protesters only prevent them from looking with due attention to the just claims of the majority of the Chilean people who yearn for real and peaceful solutions. And later on in that week, on November 10th, attackers in Talca forced open the doors of Mary Help of Christian Shrine, where they also destroyed religious images and then carried them into the streets along with the church's pews to set them on fire. The attackers also desecrated the tabernacle. Father Pedro Pablo Coelho, director of the Salesian Presence in Talca, said that Chile needs to grow, needs to be reconciled with peace and justice and equity. But, he went on to say, this is a desecration of the very face of Jesus. Bishop Galo Fernandez Velasca, Auxiliary Bishop of Santiago and the Apostolic Administrator of Talca, said, quote, "It hurts me that the soul of Chile is wounded, is incapable of dialogue, that the soul of Chile, claiming legitimate things that we share to a great extent, is walking down a path that is so counterproductive." He also encouraged the practice of peace and dialogue. Well, we'll take a short break and be right back with Matt Bunsen talking about the USCCB meeting earlier this week in Baltimore. Stay tuned. Welcome back. Joining us right now is Matthew Bunsen. He is the executive editor for EWTN News, here to talk about the recent USCCB conference. Welcome.
Good morning. It's great to be with you.
Well, Matthew, this was an interesting conference for a lot of reasons, but tell us, first of all, just your general mood of what went on there.
Well, I think the bishops arrived with a couple of tasks ahead of them, the most important of which was the election for some of their new leaders, in particular the top two, and that's president and vice president. And while it was something of a foregone conclusion that Archbishop Jose Gomez of Los Angeles was going to be elected the new president, there was a bit of suspense surrounding the vote for vice president. But because it was a foregone conclusion, it might be easy to underestimate the significance of Archbishop Gomez's election as the first Latino president of the conference. He's an immigrant. He's also the shepherd of the largest archdiocese in the United States. So this is a pretty historic moment for American Catholicism. And I think the bishops are very much aware of the significance of the vote.
Good. And also talk a little bit about the vice presidency. There was a little battle there going on. I guess it went down to three, then two. And they finally ended up with the Archbishop of Detroit. Go ahead, talk a little bit about that.
Well, you're exactly right. There were about nine candidates heading in. The list was a pretty impressive one, and it was a bit of a surprise. I think many of the observers at least thought that one or two other bishops were likely to be elected vice president. But Archbishop Alan Vigneron of Detroit, who's another one of those well-known bishops in the conference, he had been serving as secretary for the bishops. He was chosen as vice president, which sets him up potentially to be president in 3 years after Archbishop Gomez completes his term, although there are already very interesting questions being raised about his age. He's 71, so the question will be asked in 3 years whether or not he can actually fill out his term as president, where he could be elected next time,
right,
simply because he'd be past retirement age. So those are the sorts of canonical and technical things that the bishops have to worry about.
Well, it's not historic that the USCCB always elects the vice president to the president. They have certainly in the past stepped over candidates in past conferences. So it may tend that way, but it wouldn't be ahistorical for them not to pick someone who is in the vice presidency, correct?
That's absolutely right. Yeah, in fact, the last time it happened was that long ago. And
Dolan, right?
Cardinal Dolan was sort of nominated for the position. But I think in this case, Archbishop Vigneron is a very popular figure. He is a well-respected theologian. He's been a shepherd in Detroit for a number of years and has dealt with a lot of the economic and social problems that have gripped that part of Michigan. And I think that if there's a way for a workaround to be achieved for him to fill out a full term as president, I'm sure that will happen. But what it really indicates, I think, is that the vote of nine prospective candidates for vice president, that the USCCB at this point has a pretty deep bench of talent. And without missing a beat, the bishops elected Archbishop Timothy Broglio, who's the head of the military archdiocese, to follow Archbishop Vigneron as the secretary for the conference. And Archbishop Broglio was one of the runners-up for the vote for vice president.
Yeah.
So it gives you an idea of just how much talent is out there.
And it was a close vote.
That list that list of nine bishops is really an impressive one.
Yes, it was a close vote. And just to explain to me quickly, is it required that once Archbishop Vigneron turns 75, even if he's still serving as the head of the Diocese of Detroit, that he would not be eligible under current rules to serve as the president?
Well, there are bylaws, as I understand them, for the conference, that when you turn 75 and when you become an archbishop or bishop emeritus, you lose the privilege of voting.
Okay.
As a member of the conference. So that could raise some important technical disabilities or questions that need to be answered. So I think this is something that we'll have to see what happens over the next few years.
Right. Okay. Well, that's interesting to note. Now, I don't want to bring politics into this, but we did see a little bit of this, and there are some suggesting, okay, that Vigneron is a safe choice because they get to rethink this all in 3 years, whatever that term may be. The mood started out for the USCCB conference with sort of a shadow of Pope Francis, because you had this book coming out from Austin Ivory on saying that the American Catholic bishops were kind of in rebellion to the Pope. And then you had the Vatican representative coming in and speaking, Archbishop Christophe Pierre, saying that the bishop should reflect prayerfully on the importance of their communion with the Bishop of Rome. So you have this sort of overarching theme of, okay, we have to be more Francis-like, which some our bishops took offense with. But talk a little bit about how that mood pervaded some of the votes.
Right. Well, there has been a kind of a narrative that has been spun in some quarters, mostly in areas of media and even in a few places of Catholic media, as you note, making the case that there is this kind of resistance to Pope Francis's vision of reform for the Church. And the bishops that I've spoken to, and I know quite a few of them, they reject that idea. And what's interesting about it is that if you listen over the last years and go to the bishops' meetings and pay close attention to what the bishops themselves are actually teaching and writing and saying, Pope Francis is quoted extensively by pretty much every bishop in the United States. So it was striking to me that in the run-up to this meeting, they would issue the kind of statement that they did, refuting Austin Ivory's book. He is, for those who may not be familiar with him, the author of a biography of Pope Francis called The Great Reformer, and he's followed that up with a new book laying out, as you say, sort of that narrative about opposition to Francis. Now, when we get to Archbishop Pierre's comments, he was specifically referring to how the bishops have helped to sort of lay out the vision of Pope Francis for the faithful. Some chose, especially in social media, to look at this as a kind of rebuke. I think Archbishop Pierre stood, as nuncios always do, in exhorting the bishops of the country where they are serving as papal ambassadors to do everything they can to advance the agenda, the reform vision of any sitting pope. And there was some raising of eyebrows in social media about even use of the term in a few places during the bishop's meeting of the idea of the magisterium of Pope Francis. That's a colloquialism that we actually see used for a number of popes over the years, including Pope Benedict XVI, who referred to the magisterium of Pope Pius XII. So I think in a way, having been in the room and having followed this very closely, I really interpret, I think, Archbishop Pierre's comments less than a rebuke and more as an exhortation, which is really his job as nuncio.
But also, Matthew, doesn't this run the risk then of us losing sort of this great history and tradition if we somehow feel we have to politically emphasize a magisterium of one pope versus another? Because shouldn't it be a continuum? Shouldn't we have like a sense that, of course, we're supporting the pope, which I believe most of, not all of the bishops here in America are doing, but that it shouldn't be so divergent that we should feel that there's a disloyalty?
Well, that's right. And I think one of the things that we're seeing, too, in areas of media in particular, again, some aspects of Catholic media, is this idea of who gets to be the official interpreter of Pope Francis's teachings.
Yeah, that's great, too.
And we have seen that on a number of occasions over the last few years, and because that leads inevitably to this idea that, well, if you disagree with my particular interpretation of Pope Francis, and maybe the interpretation that the person is advancing is completely inconsistent with what Pope Francis has actually said or written, well, if you disagree with me, that means that you're in opposition to Pope Francis. So it creates, I think, a false narrative, and this is something that a number of the bishops I know are concerned about.
Yes, let's talk about that, because that brings us right into faithful citizenship, and that is exactly the language that our own, very own, here in Philadelphia, Archbishop Chaput used when he was talking about the document regarding the preeminent issue of abortion. Talk a little bit about what happened in the room there.
Well, there was an effort on the part of the USCCB, a committee that's in charge of revising and reissuing faithful citizenship, which is intended as a guide for Catholics to form their consciences properly as they prepare to vote. And there was a brief letter that was attached to this new edition, along with a number of videos that were being produced. And the back and forth started over the question of abortion as what they referred to as the preeminent priority of our social concerns. And Cardinal Blaise Supich, who was trying to, I think, to provide some additional context to the list of things that are of concern, asked for an amendment that would include a longer quote from Pope Francis, not to demote abortion, but to expand in a way how the letter is addressing Pope Francis's list of concerns facing the church. What are those issues on the life side? And to provide that additional context. That led to further discussion, and Bishop McElroy of San Diego stood up and really spoke in support of the amendment, but then he went in specific opposition to the letter's retaining of the language that calls abortion the preeminent priority because it directly attacks life itself. He made the argument that this is, and I'm quoting now, discordant with the Pope's teachings, if not inconsistent. And then he went even further to say it is not Catholic teaching that abortion is a preeminent issue that we face as a world in Catholic social teaching. And I'm quoting again, He said it is not. Now that created a bit of an uproar on the floor. And Archbishop Chaput, as he always does, very helpfully responded by saying two things that I think are important. He said that he's certainly not against quoting Pope Francis's full statement, in other words, the Supich amendment, the proposal. He said, I think it's a beautiful statement and I believe it. But then he added that he's against anyone saying that our stating that abortion is preeminent is contrary to the teachings of the Pope, because it simply isn't true. And he went there. He said it sets up that kind of artificial battle between the Bishops' Conference of the United States and the Holy Father, which simply isn't the case. So I think it was a very helpful intervention on the part of Archbishop Chaput. And it was clearly supported by the vast majority of the bishops because,
in fact, he got a round of applause, right?
He got a round of applause. And then when the amendments were put up for a vote, the language that was proposed by Bishop McElroy lost by a very significant margin among the bishops.
Yeah. Well, this really, Matthew, we have to, you know, call it for what it is. This really is language that can be used by either side in the 2020 election. And I think this is really what was maybe in the minds behind some of the people. We've heard the seamless garment argument when people go to the polls, you know, should abortion be the primary thing that you're thinking of, or is there a seamless garment of other things such as immigration and on and on and on. But, you know, I really kind of put this idea that we have to separate these on the backs of some of the parties that have refused in their platforms to even consider a pro-life position. So it does put Catholics at odds in making decisions because one party has simply completely shut the door on this being the pro-life issue.
Well, that's right. And I think the bishops themselves need to be very clear, and they are in this statement, relating to the priority that abortion has to have because of the impact it is having, but also from Catholic teaching, this is, like euthanasia, a clear intrinsic evil. When we get into the discussion of immigration and we get into the discussion of things like climate change, here we're wandering into the area of Catholic social teaching that, that involves prudential judgments. And I think the clarity that the bishops provide in helping voters, Catholic voters, but also people of good conscience, informing their consciences as they prepare to vote, that clarity is very much needed today at a time when the media especially tries to cloud the issue and is always seeking to demote abortion as an important issue for voters and presents the kind of extremist position for anyone who wants even any sensible limitations on abortion.
Right, exactly. Thank you for expounding on that. You know, one other thing I have to comment on, Matthew, is the fact that, you know, Archbishop Charles Chaput in Philadelphia here has already tendered his resignation, and Bishop McElroy has been talked as a potential replacement. So as you can imagine, our listeners here in Philadelphia are thinking, what a contrast they might experience. Any sense of that in terms of how that these two personalities played out?
Well, among the Conference of Bishops historically, and this is very much true today as it always has been, you have a very wide variety of personalities and perspectives among the bishops as to who might be the next Archbishop of Philadelphia or who might be the next Archbishop of Atlanta. I'm aware that that whole search is in process, and it will, at the end of the day, be up to Pope Francis to make that decision.
Yeah, and we should point out, too, that Archbishop Chaput went on a very vigorous defense of this paragraph 101 of Pope Francis's description about the, you know, people spending with abandon and not coming to the needs of the poor. So he said, I believe all that. It's absolutely true, but abortion is still the preeminent issue. It's not as if Archbishop Chaput was denying or trying to downplay this paragraph that Supich wanted to put into this document. Just before we leave this, just one quick thing, one observation. I'm going to get into a little bit of the politics here. Afterwards, there was a press conference, and some of the bishops seemed a little bit miffed that Archbishop Gomez didn't just put this in as a friendly amendment and avoid the debate. Does that tell you anything about what he will be like going forward, or it was simply he was just being very generous in terms of letting the body decide?
Yeah, I think it is my experience in watching Archbishop Gomez for a very long time that he is soft-spoken, he is very courteous, he is very prudent, and I think from his standpoint, this is a decision that the body of bishops is entitled to make. And I think he's very respectful of that. He's very respectful of the process as well as the art. Sometimes for an outsider, I'm not a bishop, obviously, but as an observer of this, the parliamentary procedures can be somewhat complicated, not to mention arcane for how things have to get done. And everyone needs to respect how the process, at least from a parliamentary side, plays out. So I think Archbishop Gomez is very respectful of that.
Right. I do think, too, when I looked at the final document, that it did reflect what the Pope was saying. I think some of that language, you know, Pope Francis has a tendency to maybe speak in a way that people may find too critical or confusing, so that if you had inserted this paragraph, it might have really confused people. But I do think that they affected what they needed to affect by bringing that footnote in and referencing it in a smaller paragraph.
That's right. And as we have learned in this pontificate, especially, that footnotes are very important, yeah. In particular of Amoris Laetitia. But there was also a lot of discussion among the bishops of the importance for this letter, which is, in a way, the main voice for the bishops specific to 2020, as they want Catholics to look at this wider document informing their consciences properly, that this letter is the statement.
Yeah.
And that needs to be short. It needs to be readily digestible for anyone who comes to faithful citizenship, especially since many may not take the time to read the whole document, or many may not even see or hear about the video, despite what I know are going to be very serious efforts on the part of the conference to get those better known within the Catholic community. So if that letter is the statement, it needs to be done in a way that is brief but very effective.
Right. I agree. And so now let's go on to seminary formation. What was the change there? I mean, this hasn't been updated, obviously, since I think 2005, 2006 or something.
That's right. Yeah, the bishops approved what's called the PPF, the sixth edition of it. That's the Program for Priestly Formation. And in that discussion is the introduction of a propedeutic or preparatory year or stage, to use the term that I know Cardinal Tobin would prefer to use. And essentially, it's creating the mechanism for giving additional formation and preparation for different candidates for seminary studies. What we're discovering as a church in the United States is that not only are a lot of vocations occurring later, but the candidates for seminary are coming in from a dazzling variety of life circumstances and backgrounds and personal formation, both human and spiritual. And so a propedeutic year will give them an opportunity to prepare more fully in all of the things that matter, not just in studying philosophy, as important as it is for theology, but also in their spiritual lives, and to help them discern even more fully the call to the priesthood and the discernment properly of their vocation. And so this introduction of a propedeutic year, I think, was a very good idea, and it includes in it a wide latitude for how each candidate is going to be presented this route to the seminary. And I think that built-in flexibility is going to be key, because everyone is coming from a slightly different situation, as I was saying.
Right. I know here in Philadelphia we have a spiritual year, and I can just tell you from personal knowledge that one of the really kind of intellectual seminary candidates who loves Bible study was given his spiritual year in the Bronx in a homeless shelter, and it really, really expanded his heart and expanded the way he looked at his ministry. So I do think this is a really great idea. I agree with you. And this is a lot. I think it was the flexibility it gives the diocese to make determinations. Also, I read somewhere that there are two bishops that are writing a book, Spiritual Husbands, Spiritual Fathers, based on a priestly celibacy in the seminary formation, on an effective maturity. Is that something that is coming?
I'm not really that familiar with this particular book,
okay.
But I think any powerful reflection on celibacy, I think, is a very good thing. I know that Cardinal Mark Ouellette, just before the start of the Amazonian Synod, released a book called Friends of the Bridegroom,
yeah.
In which he reflected quite eloquently on the priesthood. And part of that, of course, is the gift of priestly celibacy. And I think any discussion that helps us to strengthen our understanding of celibacy at a time when there are some who are calling it into question, I think this is an important time and an important topic.
Do you think this will change if and when Pope Francis writes whatever teaching he will write as a result of the Amazonian Synod? Is there something in the air there, do you know, or can we...
Well, that'll be up to Francis. I know
yeah.
He has. He said at the very end of the Synod of Bishops that he'd like to have his apostolic exhortation, or his post-synodal apostolic exhortation, mm-hmm. as it's technically called,
yes.
By the end of the year.
Okay.
It's possible that much of it has already been written. We'll have to see what suggestions and recommendations he actually accepts from the Amazonian bishops, and under what terms something like the viri probati might actually be introduced. The suspicion, or one of the assumptions, is that were that to happen, it would be under highly, highly limited circumstances and very specific to whatever develops or potentially develops under what's being called the Amazonian Rite. So there's a lot of detail that still needs to be worked out on that.
Speaking with Matthew Bunsen, talking about the USCCB conference that just wrapped up in Baltimore this week, two more things, Matthew, and then I'll let you go. This seemed very minor, but you know, people may interact with it. The RCIA user-friendly translation replacing a 1988 text, and the new translations for the Latin hymns and Liturgy of the Hours.
Yeah, both of those, I think, are intended to be more effective as tools of evangelization and catechesis. And the more precise our language can be, the better the translations, I think, especially in the area of liturgy, all the better. So I think the hope is, at least, to have language that can really touch the heart, but that is also faithful in every possible way to the original source material. And the Editio Typica, which is traditionally in Latin, I think any translation from that needs to be effective, but it also needs to be faithful.
Okay, and finally, Archbishop Charles Chaput also made a sort of a splash in this area as well with the increase in diocesan payments to fund the USCCB. They asked for a 3% increase that would take effect in 2021, and one of those who were against that was our own Archbishop Chaput, saying that what we paid $32 million out for sex abuse scandal payments, and that he simply doesn't have the resources. I think he said that combined with what we have to pay for the Holy See, it's about $500,000 annually. And he said Philadelphia does not have it.
Well, I think as he customarily does, I think Archbishop Chaput has his finger on the pulse at not only the country, but I think of his brother bishops, that we have an expense that's going to the conference. The conference can certainly make a strong argument in favor of what it's doing with the funds, but this is a very difficult time, I know, for many dioceses and archdioceses financially, and not just from the stresses of the sex abuse crisis, as terrible as those have been, but just from the economic situation and our social situation. So I think Archbishop Chaput is expressing some of the concerns of a number of his brother bishops. It's notable that because the vote was effectively inconclusive, that they will be canvassing all of the bishops who are not in attendance. That usually tells us that they're determined in some fashion to get their hands on that 3%.
Well, I love the quote that was used by Archbishop Chaput when he said, "I don't think that some of the work the USCCB does is essential to the mission of the Archdiocese of Philadelphia." Could this Matthew, simply be a straw that breaks the camel's back of the USCCB if indeed they are persistent in requiring these 3% increases, that then you somehow see some archdiocese simply saying we're pulling out?
That strikes me as unlikely, in my opinion, just because there is, I think, a general commitment to the USCCB, to the Episcopal Conference as an instrument of evangelization, an instrument of helping to guide the church in the United States, and in the same way that the Episcopal Conferences are intended to help guide the church and to help Catholics in their individual countries. So my suspicion will be that, that some sort of a compromise will be reached, and perhaps it may entail new reforms for the conference. It may entail new ideas that are advanced. But while some may be unhappy with the idea, I think the Episcopal Conferences are here to stay, especially because Pope Francis sees them as a very effective instrument for national churches. As an interesting side note, many of the appointments to the College of Cardinals that Pope Francis has made really from the start of his pontificate, especially from the peripheries, in other words, these countries spread out across the world, have been either serving or had served as presidents of Episcopal conferences in their respective countries. So it means from Francis's side that these are bishops who have been elected by their brother bishops to positions of high authority, and that's something that I think he takes very seriously, in exactly the same way that he sees Episcopal conferences as effective instruments, at least in his vision for the church, in particular that term that he uses quite a bit of synodality.
Well, we'll see how that plays out. Finally, with Archbishop Chaput, he has got one document left before he retires, or maybe will not get finished before he retires, and that is this implementation of marriage and the family. This, I guess he's working on this, and as that creeps in, that Amoris Laetitia, whether or not there is this idea that we can have communion for divorce and remarried. Talk a little bit about that as we close.
Yeah, that was a topic of conversation at the bishop's meeting in Baltimore. He had something of a back and forth with Cardinal Supich of Chicago, who had made the observation that he would like to see more of a discussion on Amoris Laetitia, and Archbishop Chaput very politely did remind him that was something that was supposed to be on the agenda or was desired to be on the agenda back in June, and the bishops have been trying to talk about this for a while, but that other events, namely the McCarrick scandal, the Pennsylvania grand jury report, the bishops holding themselves accountable, sort of got in the way of that. Yeah. So Archbishop Chaput, I think, made it pretty clear that this is a conversation that the bishops need to have, and Amoris Laetitia is going to be a major part of that, I expect.
Yeah, that's going to be interesting going forward. And as I keep saying as we close, but this really is the final, what has happened to the report on Archbishop or Cardinal McCarrick or then Cardinal McCarrick?
Cardinal O'Malley of Boston who, as you know, is the head of the Vatican Commission for the Protection of Minors and is a member of Pope Francis's, originally C9, now C6, his Council of Cardinals, who advise him, informed everyone that some sort of a report, and it's apparently a very hefty one, should be released in the near future, probably by the end of the year. So we'll see if and when that happens. I know that there's a lot of anticipation surrounding it, not just for what will be in it, but what might not be in it.
Yeah, exactly right. Oh my goodness. Well, we're so thankful that we have you there on the ground being able to sort of explain this to our listeners. And we thank you so much for your time. Matthew Bunsen, the executive editor of EWTN News. Couldn't do it without you. Thank you so much.
Privileged to be with you. God bless.
Thank you. Bye-bye. And we'll be right back. You are listening to Holy Spirit Radio, 1570 AM in Doylestown and 1420 AM in Coatesville and Chester County.
We would understand. You are the rock of salvation, the only foundation.
Well, coming up right now, we have an interview with Father Joseph Fessio here to talk about the new book, The Case for Priestly Celibacy. And we'll join that interview right now. This is its Historical Development and Theological Foundations. It's a small book, but it's really very easy to read. And I, Father, I got to tell you, I was really surprised when I read this because I had no idea of the slow creep that happened in our church through the years with regards to those who serve in the sanctuary. Tell us a little bit about the history. Everybody in the past who had served as handling what they called the sacred mysteries usually was celibate.
Well, either celibate or continent. That is to say, most, if not many, if not most of the priests, bishops, and deacons in the early church were married men. But before they could be consecrated, they and their wives had to agree to live as brother and sister. So while it is true there were married priests from the beginning, including St. Peter, the tradition goes all the way back to the apostles, unbroken and uncontested in the West, of clerical continence. Barbara, this book was first published in German in 1993. Ignatius Press published a translation, I don't know, some 10 years ago. But the question seems never to go away. And it also seems like there's so much confusion on the part of the faithful because they haven't heard the facts about the church's tradition and her theology. That's why this little book, as you say, it's a short book. It's 112 pages, Barbara. I think anybody who is interested in this, and that should include all adult Catholics, should read this one book because this book puts it all together in one place in a very scholarly but readable way.
Right. And he really digs into the history. There's obviously people who make arguments on both sides of the Eastern Church and the Western Church, and he really covers both of those. You did the introduction, Father. Tell us a little bit about the person who actually wrote this.
Well, okay, I wrote the foreword for this next edition, this new present edition, and I don't write very many things, both because I'm rather indolent, and secondly, because I believe in a division of labor. You know, some people have to write, I publish. However, from time to time, I'm moved or pushed by some people sometimes to write something. And I thought this little book would benefit from a little foreword in which I summarize the 5 points on which there's so much confusion.
Yeah.
It was written by Cardinal Alphonse Maria Stickler, a German cardinal who was a historian and a theologian. And he had the gift of putting all his vast knowledge and erudition into very readable form when he wrote this book. So I think this is a book that ought to be around on everybody's shelf, not just because I'm trying to sell books. Of course we want to sell books, but we want to sell books because we want people to have access to the truth,
right,
to the truth of our faith and of our tradition.
Well, and there is, Father, so much history. We're speaking with Father Joseph Fessio, the founder of Ignatius Press. There's so much history on this subject because it has been a continual problem throughout the centuries. It's obviously human concupiscence. And throughout various times and stages and ages, the church has always had to come back and correct those in the celibate lifestyle who were not honoring this commitment in the priestly and diaconate programs. Talk a little bit about how much history we have on this. Let's go start with the Western Church first. From the very beginning, it was very clear.
Let's start with the one church before it split into East and West.
Yeah, exactly right. That's good.
And then we've kind of covered the first two of my five points. My first point was precisely that, as you asked earlier, there were married priests, but they were continent. That was the law. But the second point here, I say, and I'm quoting myself, isn't that wonderful?
Yes.
All the documented evidence we have supports this, that is, the continent clergy, and there is no contrary evidence. There's no evidence there was ever any policy, rule, or regulation or custom in which priests, bishops, deacons could be married and at the same time exercise their marital rights. But I continue. There is, of course, evidence of human weakness and infidelity to this law of continence or celibacy. So yes, throughout the history of the church, up until our own day, we have unfaithful priests, unfaithful bishops, unfaithful deacons. And we pray for them, we pray for ourselves to remain faithful. Mm-hmm. But the fact is, there has never, ever been in the United Church, and then after that in the Western Church, a rule or a tradition of married priests exercising their marital rights. But Barbara, let me go to my third point here, because this is one that comes up. Well, then what about the Eastern Church? Right. They allow priests to marry. Well, of course, bishops can't be married, and even priests can't get married after they're ordained. But here's how I sum up what Cardinal Stickler says in my point three. The practice of the Eastern Church is the result of a historical mistake and forgery, that is, the alleged but non-existent presence of the monk Bishop Paphnutius at the Council of Nicaea, and a forged statement attributed to him. So when the Eastern Church had a synod, not a council, but a synod, only for the East, it was called in Trullis. It was took place in Trullo in 692 A.D. There was presented there a letter purported to be from a monk who was an Egyptian monk who was very, very highly regarded, Paphnutius. But the letter was a forgery, and Paphnutius was never at the Council of Nicaea, as was claimed. And so they based the change they made in their discipline there in the East on this forgery and historical mistake. Furthermore, they also intentionally manipulated and falsified the text of the African church canons. We think of the African church now as, you know, sub-Saharan Africa, but basically in the early days of the church, we had vibrant Catholic faith in Northern Africa. There were more parishes in Northern Africa, more Catholic parishes in the 3rd and 4th centuries than we have in the United States today. That's more than 20,000. Wow. We don't realize that.
Yeah, well, we could think also, Father, of St. Augustine, who was the most, probably one of the more famous of those bishops in that area.
That's right. And we think of him, but the problem is people think that's all there was there. You know, it was one diocese. There were many, many dioceses and thousands, tens of thousands of parishes. But in any event, they had reaffirmed in their local synods the church's apostolic tradition of celibacy or continence. And when those canons were presented at the Council in Trullis, the Council of Trullo, they were falsified. It was fake news, you know?
Yeah.
So that's another thing. A fourth point, I know I'm kind of going on here, Barbara.
No, please.
The fourth point is here, it's only disciplinary. It's not only disciplinary. The fact is that Jesus Christ is the high priest in whom every priest exercises his office. And we try to conform ourselves as poorly as we succeed. Nevertheless, we must try to conform ourselves to Jesus, who was married to the church. He is the head of the church and the bridegroom of the church, and every priest is meant to be a spouse, a bridegroom of the church, not of another woman besides the church. And that, again, is something that's been lost from sight. And finally, a very important point is that deacons are clerics as well. The clerical state has three levels: deacon, priest, bishop. All three have been held to, for the reasons I've given, the tradition, law, custom, principle of uniting themselves with Christ the priest by living celibate or continent lives. So that's it in a nutshell. But if you want that unfolded a bit, you want to zoom down a bit, zoom in, this book by Carl Stickler, The Case for Clerical Celibacy, is a masterpiece. It's a little gem.
Yeah, it's really well researched. It's very historical. He goes into all the records, into all the various councils in the East and the West. And as you say, Father, he points out where the fallacies were promulgated. But what's clear through this book is it's always been the case that there was, with the priesthood, a sense of celibacy, that there was always a tie between the person of Christ, the priest, and those who, well, I love what they say, touch the sacred mysteries. And Father, that leads me to the confusion that I think I find within the church today. After I read this book, I'm like, hey, did you know? People had no idea that deacons, those...
Well, they have been historically the church. I think what we're living through now is an aberration. Not celibate, but continent. Celibate means not married. Continent means, while married, not exercising marital rights. And it's important to say also, Barbara, this isn't based on some idea that sexual intercourse is impure, and therefore people have to remain pure so that they can serve the altar. No. It's like we purify the chalice after Mass, not because it's dirty, but because the precious blood has been there. There's a special preparation we have to make. It used to be the fast, which was from midnight until Mass. Now it's 1 hour, which you can hardly not do. But this idea that to prepare ourselves to receive the Lord or to be involved in the transmission of the Lord by being in the, in the sacristy, we have to remove anything which is not at that level of sacramentality from our lives, at least for that period. And you're right. That's what fasting was before Mass.
I mean, I think when people watch what happens at the distribution of, I love calling it the sacred mysteries, that there doesn't seem to be a delineation in times. Many people are upset because the actual priest sits down because there's a plethora of lay people running to the...
No, that's an abuse. And by the way, I recommend to everyone not only this book by Carl Stickler, but the recent book by Carl Seurat called The Day Is Now Far Spent. He takes these issues up. He takes everything up in this book.
Good.
It's a phenomenal
book.
But one of the things he mentions is that the altar used to be seen as a threshold into heaven. But now the altar rail was part of that gateway, that separated the nave, the bride, from the sanctuary, the bridegroom, and the altar was that threshold going to the Father. Well, we've taken out the altar rails. Well, that's a mistake. The sanctuary should not be on the same level as the nave, and it should be separated by clear demarcation. But we'll get back to it. There's more and more movement in that direction now. I'm happy to see it. I'm glad I live long enough to see it. There's a longing in the human heart, as Augustine says, for God, and it will not be satisfied until God satisfies it. And we can't satisfy with things which are worldly or profane, as we say. Profane means before the fontum is the temple, the sacred. Profane means before the temple. Not bad. Profane isn't bad. It just shouldn't be in the temple. That's why, Jesus drove the money changers out of the temple. So when you have those religious orders that clearly show they are consecrated, that is set apart, they wear a beautiful habit, they celebrate Mass in a reverent way, that attracts people, as it should.
I agree. And the other thing, Father, is that we all just need to read up on these issues. We can't be acting as if we're just going to go along and let everybody else tell us what we should be thinking or doing. It's a very confusing time in the church, and that's why Ignatius Press is such a great resource. There are books out there, and they're very easy, accessible, easy to read. Just get yourself sort of up to date on how much the church has thought and spoken and through centuries decided these issues over and over and over again with the same consistency. Again, the book is called The Case for Clerical Celibacy. It's Historical Development and Theological Foundations. Anything you want to add?
Only, please patronize your local Catholic bookstore, and in your own personal spiritual lives, not having some nourishment, intellectual nourishment through books, is like going without good food. You're going to starve yourself to death. So you should, I mean, not just because we make books, but I mean, we make books because we're convinced that we need that kind of nourishment. Everybody does. So please put that on your list of things to do. Read good Catholic books as part of your spiritual fare.
Amen.
Thanks, Barbara.
Thank you, Father. Thank you.
All right.
All right. Bye-bye. Well, right now we have a talk from Father Dan Cambra. He is with the Marian Missionaries in Stockbridge, Massachusetts. He's here to talk about the Holy Souls Sodality and the Holy Souls Rosary. You can find out more by going to prayforsouls.org, but here's his talk right now.
Many of the people that are receiving the Holy Souls Sodality newsletter are already familiar with Susan Tassone's book on praying for the poor, or praying the rosary for the poor souls in purgatory. And with that assumption already in mind, it was rather recently, about a month ago, that Susan sent me a kind of Easter gift in the mail. And it was a rosary made up of five decades, in which each decade had a different color bead. The first decade was black. The second one was very dark gray. The third decade was a medium gray. The fourth decade was a very light gray. And the fifth decade was white. And she explained to me that she had come across this rosary, and she was intrigued by it, because she had understood that the tradition behind this rosary was to pray the rosary for a particular soul in purgatory. Might not be somebody that you would know by name, but you could say, you know, somebody who was particularly devoted to St. Anthony of Padua, say, or maybe somebody who was outside of the faith, maybe somebody who had never heard the gospel preached to them, and so therefore was in purgatory now to be purged of whatever imperfections of their life still remained, even though they tried to follow the natural law and the will of God to the best of their understanding from their point of view as a non-Christian in a country that maybe didn't have very many evangelists bringing them the gospel message. At any rate, when one prays this particular rosary, obviously, one begins by praying the first decade of the black beads, conscious of the fact that the soul is in purgatory, a place of darkness, and that as you pray the rosary, you move into the dark gray, to the medium gray, to the light gray, and finally the fifth decade, the white beads, conscious of the fact that by our prayers, they are being released from darkness and given the light of the Holy Spirit. When we talk about purgatory, sometimes people will talk about the fire of purgatory, and it's always important to remember that the fire of purgatory is really the Holy Spirit purging us of that which is not already perfected in Christ. And this fire is of a metaphysical nature, and it's not a harming nature, but it is rather the same kind of fire by which one brings dross out of a metal. And so dross is purged out of our souls by the fire of the Holy Spirit. And through this praying of the rosary, obviously we're uniting ourselves not only with the Virgin Mary, but with all those others who have consecrated themselves to the Immaculate Heart of Mary and to her rosary.
And that was Father Dan Cambra from the Marian Missions in Stockton, Massachusetts, talking about the Rosary for the Holy Souls. Well, thank you very much for listening to Walking in Faith this week, and we will be back again with you next week.